Seated, and our scripture reading will be from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and then after that we will turn to page 973 and we will responsively read the sixth commandment. So let's begin with Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Which is, you shall not murder. And now let us turn to page 973 and begin with question 67. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And then 69, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. All right. I want to begin a little bit more broadly, just as a reminder to us that we are in the middle of the section on Christian living that is in the Shorter Catechism. I've mentioned this before, but I like to just, sometimes in our introductions, to make it as a reminder to all of us that historically the church has made Christian instruction or catechism in a threefold manner. They have generally put together the Apostles' Creed as basic doctrine, and then, of course, the Lord's Prayer as basic piety or worship, and then the Ten Commandments as basic Christian living. And just as a note, historically, this goes back fairly long in the history of the church, so that the Reformers did it and that the Westminster Divines did it that way is, even though we don't use the Apostles' Creed as explicitly as, say, the Heidelberg Catechism does, it still revolves around these three areas, doctrine and worship and Christian living. And we're in the section on Christian living, and so I want to remind you of that just simply from the standpoint that as we walk our way through these three questions and answers, and as we consider, in this case, what it means to not kill or to not murder, that we are talking about how it is that God requires us to walk humbly before Him. So what is our walk or what is our Christian living? And it involves the doing or the not doing, as our commandments have both sides to it, in terms of these Ten Commandments. And so I just want to remind you of that, that our basic thrust is our Christian living, and that Christian living in this way takes place in thoughts, in our words, in our intentions, and in our deeds. And so here we're examining the second table of the law, of course, which emphasizes the second greatest commandment often, as we would say it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we kind of hone in on this particular command that you shall not murder, I'm always reminded, and I heard this kind of for a long time, that we live in what is often called a culture of death, but I often kind of push back a little bit just because death was the result of the fall, and like lots of things as a result of sin, I don't know that they're any more prominent in one era than the other, and to that extent, everyone meets death as a final, except for those who would be alive at the coming of the Lord. So death is a result of the fall. I think it's more appropriate to say that we live in a world that is ignorant of its own humanity. So you hear this quite a bit now with the rise of the LGBTQ kind of movements and a few of the other things that we're suddenly, what's suddenly thrust upon the church is making sure that we know and understand our humanity or our identity in Christ or how it is that we are made in the image of God. And so I think it's a little bit more appropriate to say rather than that we are living a culture of death, I think it's better to say that we're just very ignorant of our humanity. And as sinful people outside of Christ, this would certainly be the case. And what I mean by this, I'm sure we could talk a lot about more about it, but what I mean by this is that man himself forgets that he is an image bearer of God. And because we tend to forget this, and particularly outside of Christ, we suppress this, then life becomes kind of cheap and expendable. And we inherently remove the already inherent dignity of man. So we remove something, cry that we don't have it, even though God himself has placed it upon us, this his own image that then gives us that very dignity. And so in the sixth commandment, as we're about to look at, you're required to maintain or to have and to maintain a sanctity of life. That takes a lot of forms. That's not just one thing. But in short, this means that you are to preserve your own life and the lives of others, and to not take away unjustly your life or others' lives. Now, we're not looking at the larger catechism, but I do want to point out to you that in the larger catechism that deals with this question, although it uses language that we don't use anymore, it does point out that includes the use of doctors and proper eating and a few other things that, in terms of preserving your own life, goes to the basic necessities of that. And I'm not going to touch so much on that, but I did want to mention that if you flipped over to the larger catechism, it does deal with even, that's the word physic in there, that means to basically see a doctor once in a while, I would encourage you in that we sometimes tend to put those things aside, and even the idea of preserving your own life means to take care of yourself and particularly your health. So just with that aside, I want to move on to, I guess, what I want to say tonight. First, I just want to deal with lawful and unlawful killing. Now, the Hebrew only has two words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We have more than that, but it only uses two words. And the two words are to not murder, although it's more traditionally been translated as do not kill or you shall not kill. That I don't think that the word kill actually gets at the heart of the word that's used there. In fact, the Hebrew has something like eight words for in some form of killing or putting something to death. The one that's used here is not ever used in relation to the legal system itself, so not in terms of executions, nor is it ever used in terms of military or combat. So whenever it speaks of a war, it doesn't use this word for killing or putting someone to death. It's also not the term that's used for hunting. So there are these other words that are used for those kind of contexts. And so what this commandment forbids then, of course, is unlawful killing of a human being. And so I think a better translation, most modern translations put it this way, the ESV certainly does, you shall not murder. And so that gets at the heart of what it is that we are looking at, which is the unlawful taking of life. And I say that because it'd be very easy to be very confused if you're looking at simply a translation. And I don't hold to the fact that the original had, there's nothing secret or magic about it. It's just simply that sometimes a translation gets stuck. And once it gets stuck, it doesn't ever go away. This is one of those times. It doesn't mean killing, it means murder. And we should make sure that we understand it as this unlawful taking of life. And it's usually something like premeditated taking. We use the word innocent, but what we mean by that is someone who was not supposed to be put to death. So an unlawful kind of a killing, a premeditated taking of an innocent life, or the deliberate killing of a personal enemy, something like that. Sometimes it can be used in wrongful death, like a voluntary or involuntary manslaughter. So it can be used in these kinds of ways, but it always heads towards the idea of the unjust killing or the injustice of the putting of someone to death. So that in summary, then, we can just simply say the commandment as it stands in Exodus chapter 20, 13 forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. But as we know, it is the intention of that is that that is both in thought and in action. So as Jesus would tell us much later, that murder that we would commit or that unjust killing that we would do takes place only after we have committed a previous sin in our own hearts, and that is that we would hate someone. And that hate then is expressed in the form of murder. So what we have then is, in terms of the unjust killing, we have a what we would call murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. Now, some of these things are detailed out in the civil law of Israel, and the reason I'm mentioning it as kind of a, what we might think of the, as a general equity, this was how the Old Testament worked out the distinctions between certain kinds of killing, some of which were justified and some of which were unjustified. So a self-defense kind of killing justified the taking of an innocent life, that is, one that was not legally supposed to die, would be considered an unjust killing. And so it speaks then to the heart and to the intentions, the anger that you might have with someone. Now, of course, there are, as with the commandments, warrants and exceptions and warrants. I always like this because you know, on the one hand, you want to instruct folks in right and wrong, and in doing that, you want to be clear about it, that there is right and that there is wrong, and yet, with many of these commands, and this would be the one of the kind that we recognize, is that there are some exceptions to this. So in other words, is it always wrong to put someone to death? We can put it in a very generic sense. Well, no, actually, it's not. Self-defense, the protection of your own life, so preserving your own life against an unjust attack, is in fact warranted as a proper exception where you can meet that force with the force that is being brought upon you. And I, while I'm not a legal scholar, I think that's generally a criteria that you have, that if somebody's coming at you, I don't know, with angry words, I don't know that you're allowed to shoot them down. But if somebody's coming at you and they're shooting at you, you have the right under our system, I believe, to then reply with equal force. But that would be a justified kind of killing, national defense. So we would recognize that you know, being in the military and putting someone to death through war, generally, if you hold to the just war theory and the war is just, then I think with all those exceptions, that is a proper killing as well. The execution of the death penalty, which we also see grounded in God's image in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where the state has the authority to put someone to death for, you know, an unlawful act. With the goal of lawful killing is the preservation of your own life. So I don't want to neglect, I think oftentimes we think about the unjust taking of someone else's life, but we want to point out that our understanding of this command also centers on the preservation of our own lives, and particularly in this case, meeting force with force. So the goal of lawful killing then is the preservation of life, whether it's yours or at times others' lives as well. Calvin wrote in the Institutes, our neighbors bear the image of God. To use him or abuse or to misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every soul. So he recognized, and as he worked this out, he recognized this as well, that this centers in the image of God and recognizing yourself as made in that image. So that lawful killing preserves God's sovereignty over life and death because he prescribes to us or permits for us to take life when it is justified in self-defense or these other places. So if we want to think about this preservation of life, then I just want to spend a few moments considering the sanctity of life in terms of man being made in God's image. And we've talked quite a bit lately about this image, and I want to put it under two headings, and hopefully this will summarize some of the things that we did in our Wednesday class over the past few months. But for our purposes here this evening, I want to put this under that one heading of natural image, which includes the soulish elements, those things that I said that we readily go to. When we were talking about this at a different place, we readily go to the soulish elements of that. And we'll get to those in a minute. But the second heading I want to put is the moral image that we also have, which is another place that we readily go to. But the natural image, we want to consider it as that the human beings are material and spiritual, but human beings are spiritual. That is, there's an immaterial part of them, but as material and spiritual people, we exhibit a unity in ourselves. We don't have a split between those things. We act as a unity. But we also recognize that human beings are personal and self-conscious and rational. That is, they think and they feel. These are some of the things that when we begin to think about the image and we begin to think about God, we are certainly recognizing that we are image-bearing in these ways as well. The other ones, the moral image, the ones we usually think of, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we usually go there first. But the reason I wanted to come here to this one, which we don't often think of, is that we don't often tend to think of ourselves as spiritual and personal and volitional. That was the third one. That is, we have free agency or a will. Relational, we have interpersonal communications. Immortal, that is, we have a God-given gift of immortality after we are conceived, and that we are powerful, we have dominion. We don't often think of those as the things that immediately image God. We tend to think of the moral elements more so. But all of these other ones, these six that I just read, we are imaging God in these things as well. So the idea of being spiritual and personal and volitional and relational and immortal. And that the relational one, I said was, and I've said this in a different context, is rather important. When you think about that God created Adam and Eve and put them together as a married couple, and that he declared them to be good, and then, you know, that together they had the image of God born upon them, that you can see that bears the image of God as he is relational, as a triune God, that then he makes man male and female. And so it's important for us to recognize these aspects of what we might call the natural image in terms of our soulish elements that are part of the imaging of God. And then the other one, of course, is that we have the moral image of knowledge and righteousness and holiness, which we readily go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we are being recreated in the image of Christ in knowledge, and then Ephesians 4:24, this kind of same phrasing, being recreated in the image of Christ in holiness and righteousness. Of course, each of these three moral attributes corresponds to a couple of things, actually. The main ones being the work of the offices of Christ, of prophet in terms of knowledge, and a priest in terms of holiness, and a king in terms of righteousness. So that from the standpoint of creation itself, Adam was able to understand and communicate with God. He was created that way. It was something that he lost in the fall, so that a barrier was put up between him and God. But that Christ comes, the prophet comes, Christ comes to declare God's will, to declare the way of salvation. He comes as a mouthpiece or to speak God's words. And so we are recreated in knowledge, the very thing that we suppress in our sinfulness. We are given understanding of when we come to Christ. We are recreated then in that knowledge, into the be able to hear God's word and to act properly on it. That we are recreated in holiness as a priest, so likened unto Melchizedek, but then, of course, Christ in his work as priest, where holiness here has two aspects. The one of them is the idea of being set apart, the other one being moral purity. We see these things throughout, particularly Leviticus, with the idea of the purity, but also in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see these two aspects of being set apart and moral purity. so that the priests themselves were consecrated to service, and of course they also made in the Old Testament atoning sacrifices, but they were consecrated for the service of the Lord. And so the idea of holiness then is brought upon us. Adam was created holy. Of course, he loses that holiness. We are recreated in the image of holiness. And then the third one is righteousness, where we liken it to David, particularly as the king, and of course with Christ fulfilling that office as well, that Adam was able to obey. He was created with the ability to obey. He rebels against that. And then, of course, we understand that we are recreated in that way so that we obtain not only a declaration of righteousness, but the ability to act righteously. We kind of thought through that a little bit this morning in the 2 Samuel passage, this idea of the bearing forth of fruit, or the idea that our hearts then are made whole so that we can hear and obey. As Christ is our King, we can walk in His will. So that weekly, but we don't always read Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians, but we read those passages in chapters 3 of Colossians and 5 in Galatians and 4 in Ephesians, where we deal with how is it that God requires us to live, and He requires us to put things off and to act positively in other ways. You know, that putting off and that putting on, that is not optional. That is not something that you know, you just simply try at times to do it, but that is what is engendered upon us as God's people to live in this particular way. It, of course, comes by virtue of receiving Christ and having the Spirit in you, but living submissively to our King is proper as we are His people. And He has commanded us to live in these particular ways. And so when we begin to think about the idea of the image upon us, and then why it is that we would want to preserve lives as well as not unjustly take lives, we recognize that this image that is born upon man, even as sinners who are broken in their image bearing, God Himself has placed His image upon them. And except for the proper execution of someone, we generally are not to be taking lives. And in fact, this was kind of a thrust, again, of what I want to think about in terms of what, you know, what the church is to do here in the New Testament, that we are not an army marching forth to execute justice in that way, but we are an army marching forth to declare the good news of the gospel, that our goal is to bring life to people, that is to announce the good news of the gospel to them first and foremost, that is that they may be recreated in this image that they no longer bear, at least not properly bear, because they have sinned. And then thirdly, maintaining the sanctity of life in yourself and in others. And I just want to point out two things to this. And again, I want to reference the larger catechism, the question number 135, which are the duties required. And the reason I want to do this is if you read through that, of course, it's rather long compared to the shorter catechism, what the duties are. But what it says is the duties required are. And then I just want to skip part of the line because it gives you some stuff that I don't need to announce. To preserve life, the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes. And it begins with our own thinking and our own will. And then from there works out into our actions. And so part of maintaining the sanctity of life in yourself and others begins with the inner work of the Spirit in us, as well as then following that, the outer work of it. And as I mentioned, you know, it is broad-ranged in the doing of this. So on the one hand, it does tell us that we are to have cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. My fear is that most of us are not as familiar with the larger catechism as we are with the shorter, and so we have the general categories right. We are to preserve our lives and the lives of others. And sometimes, and I've heard this even in kind of Reformed circles, that it kind of just poo-poos the idea of any kind of, recreations, any kind of eating well, or those kind of things. And the pulpit is not for explaining to you how to eat properly or how to exercise or things like that, on the one hand. But on the other hand, if we are really considering the preservation of our lives properly, we are preserving our bodies as much as we're preserving anything else. This is what God has given to us, and we are to maintain it, and we are to do it well. And to that end, then, there seems to be, as outside sources from the scriptures suddenly discover, which the scriptures have all along maintained, that there is a unity between body and soul. And in that unity, when something is awry, it affects us both in our bodies and in our souls, sometimes more than others, but it does affect us. And so what I want to do, just by way of application, is so I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, that beginning with our thoughts, we begin to maintain our thoughts that are thoughts that are not angry, that are thoughts that are charitable towards others, that we maintain a good and proper mindset of others, of all people. And then from there, because we can think of, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, about how love recognizes the treatment of other people. It believes all things, for example. So, in other words, it takes at face value that when somebody tells you something, it is true, rather than being, skeptical maybe, or something like that. And there's other things as well. But I want to point out that it begins in the way that we approach folks in our own thoughts. But then it works itself out into the way that we handle people. And yes, it certainly does encourage us not to, become violent people. That is the case. But long before we get to that place, for example, it says that we should be, what's required. That they tell us, hey, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good for evil. So paying back evil with good, comforting those who are distressed. That for all of us as God's people, we can preserve our own and others' lives by the way that we think of them, but then in the way that we handle them as believers, in that we bring them love and care, concern and comfort, rather than hostility or violence or something like that. And so I want to exhort you that we begin with our thoughts, we continue with our words and our actions, but we begin with our thoughts and our intentions, and then we continue with our words and our actions, and that we are to preserve our lives as well as the lives of others. So with that, I will conclude and simply exhort you to hearing God's word and then following it in that way. And particularly for all of us, this helps us to maintain properly the relationships that we would have with one another and with those outside of our church bounds. Let me pray, and then we will sing, and we will bring our service to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon the sixth commandment. We do ask that you would help us as we might regulate our relationships one with another. And I pray that as we consider these things, that we would be charitable first with our thoughts and our purposes, and then from there with our words and our actions. I pray that you would help us to continue to regulate well our relationships, and that these things would be pleasing to you as we walk in your ways. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.